I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We'll actually be getting some context from Luke 15, but first we'll be reading through chapter 16, the book of Luke, verses 1 through 9. And he also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to him, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." In order to give some context for our text this morning, I would ask that you just look back to Luke 15. We won't be reading through it. But in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" My favorite extra-biblical quote concerning pride or arrogance goes back to the early 1900s when a very confident young man was described by a newspaper reporter as being, quote, "the only man I've ever known who could strut sitting down." I get the idea from Luke chapter 15, verse 1, that this man who I described was not the first person on the face of this earth who could strut sitting down. Almost 2,000 years ago, during the ministry of Jesus in the land of God's covenant people, there was a large group of spiritual shepherds who knew their scripture so well that if God in the flesh came to this earth, they would not only be able to impress God, but even know more than God himself, and be able to point out his obvious errors in thought, word, and deed. And while this may seem like some gross exaggeration, this is exactly what happened. So when spiritual shepherds of Israel see Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them, they seem to have no problem at all pointing out the obvious errors of Jesus. Apparently, Jesus was contaminating himself by engaging in this questionable kind of ministry. Associating with this kind of people was bad enough, but he was eating with them too. Will Jesus ignore this criticism? Well, Jesus is not going to ignore this criticism. He's going to defend himself and his ministry, and in doing so, make it very clear who the good shepherd really is and who the bad shepherds are as well. Being a good shepherd of God's covenant people involves spending time with God's covenant people. Good shepherds do not discount the lives of the sheep who go astray and who are lost. To defend his ministry and to show how, that he truly was and is the good shepherd, Jesus gave three parables. And the first concerns sheep. We see this in verses 4 through 7. "What man of you would just take his 99 sheep and go about your business and ignore that one lost sheep?" Well, the implied answer to the question is none of you would. Does a good shepherd ignore, despise, and neglect that lost sheep? Or does the good shepherd go after that lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, when he finds that sheep, there is rejoicing. There's excitement. The second parable that Jesus tells us is about the lost coin, and that's seen in verses 8 through 10. A woman who is the owner of 10 silver coins loses one of these coins and searches diligently until she finds it. And when she finds that lost coin, again, there is rejoicing. Once again, there is excitement. Then finally, Jesus tells the story of two lost sons in verses 11 through 32. The younger son decides that he wants to leave his family and have fun. Not just a little fun, a lot of fun. And apparently he does have lots of fun, but there comes a time in this story, a place in the parable, where he's unable to have fun any longer. The time for pleasure is over because his relatively newfound wealth is all gone. Instead of a life filled with all the pleasures that this world had to offer, at least a lot of them, his life has become a life of physical misery and spiritual pain. Then in verse 15, we see that he comes to himself. He's a changed man. Perhaps he's gone from being a young man who could strut while sitting down to a young man who hung his head even while standing up. He is now a man full of regrets, a man who feels very dumb, feels stupid. But he is also a changed man who wants to go home. And he does go home, and just like the first two parables that Jesus told, there's great rejoicing, there's great excitement. The father's overjoyed, and he commands that there be a party since his dead and lost son is now alive and found. And just like the first two parables, there's great rejoicing, but there is one person who is obviously not rejoicing, and that being the older son. The older son who not only complains about the party, but in doing so, criticizes the actions of his father. At the beginning of this third parable of Jesus, it was obvious that the younger son had an attitude problem. At the end of the parable, we see that the older son is now an angry, ungrateful, and self-righteous grumbling man who despises a truly repentant and changed younger brother. The older son represents the religious leaders who are attacking Jesus and who are spiritually dead and headed for hell, as Jesus has pointed out elsewhere. The younger son represents rebellious members of the covenant, but these rebellious members of the covenant have been changed by the Holy Spirit so that they truly repent and will be spending eternity in heaven, their eternal home. We are left with the question at the end, will the older son repent? And we're also left with two facts that escaped the ungodly religious leaders during the time of the ministry of Jesus. First, Jesus showed that he was the true good shepherd by spending both quality and quantity time with the obviously spiritually dead members of the covenant. And we can see this with the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Secondly, Jesus also showed that he was the good shepherd by spending quality and quantity time with the self-righteous religious leaders who are represented in these three parables as well. Religious leaders who seemingly had no need for repentance. Religious leaders who murmured instead of rejoicing. Religious leaders who were headed for hell and as bad shepherds were leading others to hell as well. Religious leaders who did not have the same drive and determination for the kingdom of God that they had for their own private kingdoms. So there we have the immediate context for our text this morning. Three parables that show that Jesus is the good shepherd and that the religious leaders who were criticizing him should have been excited about what he was doing instead of criticizing what he was doing. In chapter 16, Jesus will continue to show the importance of being excited about the building up of the kingdom of God in the way that the Heavenly Father is excited about the building up of his kingdom. And that brings us to verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 16. starting with verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said unto him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" Now, unlike chapter 15, where Jesus seems to be aiming what he has to say primarily at the murmuring Pharisees and scribes, Luke 16 specifically states that he's talking to his disciples. But don't get the idea necessarily that the grumbling religious leaders, or at least some of them, are not at least within an earshot of what he's saying. Jesus tells a story to his disciples about a rich man who employed a steward who was accused of squandering his possessions. The text does not tell us specifically how rich the rich man was or in which ways he was rich, but I would figure at least part of his riches involved a landed estate. Owners of these estates were known to hire a manager, or we see in the Greek an oikonomon, to take care of the business affairs of the estate. Now, there are many oikonomons, or house managers, in our society today, and a lot of times, as time has gone on, they've actually been put down as only a oikonomon. In other words, only a, as we see in Proverbs 31, only a housewife. Quite a put-down of something that God has definitely raised up. So, we have in our own society many oikonomons, or managers, house managers, stewards. As I can remember, my mother doing an excellent job of taking care of the financial aspects while my dad was an engineer and township commissioner and was also in the fire department. He had all these things to do. He relied heavily on my mother to do a good job. Well, on an estate such as this, it was not unusual to have renters who would pay their rent by giving the owner a fixed amount of the yearly produce. Notice that this steward or house manager is not accused of fraud, not specifically anyway. It may be the case, but he's not specifically accused of that. But he is accused of doing what? He is accused of wasting the rich man's goods. The steward is questioned and apparently is unable to defend himself. The steward is fired and told to surrender the account books. For some reason, however, the manager, the house manager, does not seem to have to leave immediately. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." Perhaps the manager has been given some time to get the books in order. Verse 3 does say that the steward has a talk with himself. Manual labor. No. Begging. In the Greek, it seems to be a continual thing. So in other words, he realizes that he's not going to just beg once or twice. Begging is going to potentially involve a lot of begging. No. But then he's got it. He's got a wonderful idea. At least I take it he thinks so. Before IRAs and 401ks, this fired manager comes up with what looks to me like being a retirement plan. And if this plan is successful, people will welcome him into their houses. Verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And so And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The steward, the house manager, lowers the debt of at least two people. But for all we know, it may have been 52, 62, 102. I take it that Jesus is just giving us an example of what this steward is doing. What is he doing? Telling them to take the debt and make it smaller. Under this theory of this retirement plan, people will be personally indebted to the steward. Perhaps long-term hospitality and other help. How will they be able to say no? We do not see the steward telling anyone that he's been fired. But notice that he does tell the one debtor to lower his debt and do it quickly. Now, did the debtors recognize the dishonesty of the steward? Scripture doesn't say. They may have thought that the manager had acted on their behalf and received permission to lower the debt. And the do-it-quickly remark may have had the idea attached to it that you better do it quickly before the owner changes his mind. From what I've studied, the reducing of debt obligations in situations such as this was actually not unusual. Reducing account figures because of weather conditions affecting the crops is a common occurrence for that time. How many people had their debt obligations lowered? We don't know, but the context of the story gives the impression that there are enough to help make the steward's future life at least relatively comfortable. What will the rich owner's reaction be? Well, at this point, and I'm just using my imagination, I picture the debtors praising both the owner and the manager for their kind actions. Even if the owner were able to reverse what the steward did on a legal basis, will it be in his best interest to do so? Verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had done shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generations than the sons of light. Let's look at the first part of verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had done shrewdly. He's commended because he was smart. He was shrewd. Do we have any examples of this sort of thing today that we could compare this to? How about politicians? Specifically, politicians who grant questionable favors right before their term of office is over. Not that all these things are bad, but some of them look kind of funny. Take that 10-year jail sentence and write, get out of jail free. Take that title of attorney that you have and write, judge. Some things never seem to change. This steward is being praised by the rich man for being shrewd, for being clever. He's provided a pension for himself. Now, the second part of verse 8 is potentially problematic. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, by saying this, is Jesus saying that we should all be like the shrewd and clever steward? Scripture does, after all, teach us that we are to be wise. But no, Jesus is not saying that we should be like this dishonest and conniving man. Jesus is teaching that in worldly matters, worldly people often show more astuteness, more shrewdness than the people of God do in the matters affecting the kingdom of God. These unregenerate people show more shrewdness, more astuteness, more inner drive, more excitement for their individual kingdoms than what the children of the light show for the kingdom of God. Years ago, someone faced me with a hypothetical question that went something like this. If you had a friend, would you be shy about telling him about the good news? How would you feel if your friend were to die today and you had failed to give him the good news? How would you feel if your neighbor died today and your friend's widow and three children would be left hurting because you had failed to share with him the good news? The good news of life insurance. Quite a few years ago, one of my uncles was not a Christian, who was not a Christian, called our house, and he had good news. And my father had been praying for his brother for a long time, and now we were finally going to hear that he had become a Christian, and he wanted to share that good news with us. Now, what was the good news that he wanted to share with us? A multi-level marketing company. Now, I have nothing against life insurance. For that matter, I've had a life and health insurance license in the state of Maryland for very close to 20 years. I have nothing against multi-level marketing. I've even been involved in a few, very lightly, mostly just buying product. I know what multi-level marketing can be like. Their meetings can make you think that you're attending a church service, complete with testimonies, amens, and calls for decision. And the excitement's contagious, especially if they're selling a good product. The question here is not whether a life insurance agent or a member of a multi-level marketing group should be terrifically excited about a good product. The question is, are we as Christians as excited about or more excited about the gospel and the kingdom of God as the people of this world are about their good news and their individual kingdoms? Some time back, I was listening to a baseball game. It was the bottom of the ninth inning, and the game was tied, and the home team was at bat. The bases were loaded with two men out, and the pitch count was 3 balls and 2 strikes. And for those of you who don't follow baseball, let me just sum up everything I just said in the following words. It was a tense moment. The batter for the home team hit a pop-up, and it looked like the inning was over, and the game was going to go into extra innings. Except there was a collision in the field between the right fielder and the second baseman, and the ball fell to the ground, and the home team won. And what was the response of the fans of the home team? I've teased Heather that if she and I had been at that game, Heather might have just paused from her knitting and looked up at me and calmly said, "Is it over yet?" But I can tell you that that was not the response of the home team's fans. After the game, I saw a video of the fan reaction during the last play. The ball goes up in the air and there's dejection. The ball's dropped and in unison, arms fly up in the air. There's elation, excitement. It's over. We won. And I'm absolutely not criticizing the elation and the excitement. But are you, are we that excited about the kingdom of God? If not, why not? What's more important, the kingdom of sports or the kingdom of God? I think that the Apostle Paul makes the answer very clear in his example of running a race and winning a crown. What's more important, life insurance or the kingdom of God? What's more important, multi-level marketing or the kingdom of God? As a sports fan, as an insurance agent, and as a person who has some multi-level marketing experience, I think the answer is a no-brainer. When Jesus shows us that in worldly matters, people of this world often show more astuteness, more inner drive, and more excitement than the people of God do in matters affecting their salvation and the kingdom of God, I think that it's important for all of us to ask ourselves the question, what really excites me in life? What really excites me? What do I really care about? What kingdom am I primarily working for? Have you ever noticed that excitement never seems to be ignored? Any kind of excitement it's just not ignored. And I'll give you an example of two athletes. One's name is Tim Tebow. He's a professional football player who has had trouble holding down a job. He has talent, he has ability, but it seems like different times I would read about Tim Tebow in the past, a certain word was attached to his name. It was like it was his middle name. He couldn't run away and get away from it. The word polarizing has been used to describe Tim Tebow. Now, personally, I do not approve at all of his willingness to play football on the Sabbath, but I don't think that's why the secular press described him as being polarizing. I don't think they cared about the Sabbath issue. He's polarizing because he's extremely excited that he has a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he seems to have this problem. He seems to be unable to keep that excitement to himself. He's excited and thrilled to be a Christian, and his life shows it. Now, in contrast, about the same time that I was reading this description multiple times about Tim Tebow, about that same time, I also read about another form of excitement. A basketball player announced that he was a homosexual, and he was labeled as courageous. Now, did anybody ever read in the Bible what it has to say about that kind of lifestyle? Sodom, Gomorrah, Romans chapter 1. My point is that both of these men were excited about something, and that excitement was not ignored. For Tim Tebow, he's had trouble holding down a job at what he does, partially due to the media circus that follows him. And he's been labeled as a polarizing force. But for the basketball player, he's been lauded as a man of courage. But neither of these men are ignored. And I would guess that if you are a Christian and you are excited about it, it shows. People can't miss it. And this is one of the reasons that we must always be ready to give an answer to every person that asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. As we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We all have things in our lives that mean a lot to us, but we must strive to seek first and foremost the kingdom of God. We must, by seeking the true riches of the kingdom and by doing what we must do to acquire them with honesty and integrity, instead of following the example of the world of shrewdly and astutely driving forward for riches that in the long run lead to ruin and despair. Let's look at our final verse, verse 9. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, at first glance, this verse seems odd, but it's really not. As we go back to the first three parables and think upon them, Jesus gave in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, all represented members of the covenant who had been cast aside by religious leaders during the time of Jesus. When these members of the covenant were changed by the Holy Spirit, there was excitement in heaven. And Jesus continues, despite the criticisms of people like the scribes and Pharisees, to do what it takes to gather the elect into the eternal kingdom, even if it meant spending quantity and quality time with these obviously bad members of the covenant who were so often ignored by religious leaders in Israel. Verse 8 of Luke 16, along with context of Scripture, makes it clear that we should be doing what it takes, using biblical methods, to work for the kingdom that the Heavenly Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as the angels, are terrifically excited about. And Luke 16:9 shows us that we should manifest that excitement by using the mammon of unrighteousness for the kingdom that we should be so excited about. And what is this mammon of unrighteousness? Well, this mammon of unrighteousness is, in our day, money, riches, possessions, the things of this world, things that in and of themselves are not righteous, things that can be used for either good or evil, things that can be used by excited and motivated members of the kingdom of God to build up the kingdom of God. And then we read at the end of verse 9 that when you fail, when you fail, what does this tie into? This ties into the idea of death. What time does your when you come to the place when you die, how rich are you? If you have $1 million in the bank and you die a second later, how much of that $1 million do you have? Nothing. You have nothing at all. When you fail, when you die, it all goes away. You have, as far as this earth is concerned, absolutely nothing. So how do material possessions always fail in a way that heavenly possessions never fail? Well, material possessions fail when we die. So use the material possessions that God has given you in the way that you should for the building up of the kingdom of God, so that when you die, verse 9 at the end, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And who is they? They. People who die and go to heaven who have been positively influenced by your material possessions. Possessions that God has used to build up His kingdom. Years ago, there was a Christian couple who wanted dearly to have children, but God did not bless them with children. And I take it from what the person who was telling me the story was saying, that this would have hurt them quite a bit. But God, of course, always knows what He's doing. The couple eventually died childless, but something happened after their death that I find incredible. Due to the way that their wills or trusts were set up, a nice amount of money was given to a Christian crisis pregnancy center right near where we live in Maryland. The money was used, part if not all, was used to buy an ultrasound machine. A while back, when the person was telling me this story, told me that of all the women that looked at the sonogram picture of their baby, not one of them, not one, had an abortion. The Christian couple who was not able to have children in their lives ended up having plenty of children after they passed away. We do not know how many of those mothers, fathers, and children might be wrapping their arms around that couple in heaven, for none of us know the rest of the story. How we use our material possessions in this life and how we plan our estates when we are alive is so vitally important. What will we know in heaven? Will we get to find out who was touched by our giving? Will we get to find out how we were touched by the giving of others? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot. What we do know is that there will be Christians in heaven who will be received by other Christians whose lives have been touched by the positive use of temporal earthly wealth. Notice the contrast between the dishonest steward who plots and schemes so that he will be welcomed into earthly homes, which are temporal in nature, by people who will be mostly, if not all, I take it, doing it out of a sense of obligation. Compare that with Christians who will be welcomed into everlasting habitations by people who truly love them. We should not want to be like the Pharisees, murmuring about the work of the kingdom. Instead of murmuring, we are to be excited and a part of the action, doing what it takes, doing what needs to be done. Using the material blessings that God has given us to build up the kingdom of God, so that others whose lives we have touched with those material possessions might receive us into eternal habitations. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have time and time again and your word showed us that we don't measure up, that we fail. But at the same time, we thank you that you've also shown us that if we are Christians, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can see that in and of ourselves, we cannot do what these verses make very clear that we need to be doing. But through the work of your Holy Spirit, you time and time again, you have enabled your people to live more and more for the kingdom. Even sometimes when we don't feel like it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will change each and every one of us. And that one of these days, we will be, when we pass away, if your Son does not come first, that when we get to heaven, that people will be wrapping their arms around us. People who we have been used by you through our blessings that you have given us. Those things that we've given have changed their lives. May we realize at this time that as we see this in Scripture, that it's not a case that we deserve a pat on the back for this. But you graciously in this story show us that people dying, going to heaven, will be loved by others and be thanked by others who are grateful for what we have done. We don't deserve that, but we thank you for it. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.